Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Can I start off by saying, it's funny, I'm not used to the balcony. We didn't have a balcony in the school, did we? But can I first of all start by saying a huge thank you for all your kindness and all your incredible support over these last weeks and months when I haven't been so well. Thank you for the support, not just for me, but also for us as a family. And really appreciate it, not just the cards, text messages, but especially your prayers. And I do hope you'll continue to pray for us as I'm getting better, but I'm not fully there yet. So continue to be patient with me as well. But thank you again, and that's been a great, great support. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 2 now together. If you have a Bible, keep it open because we'll be referring to that, the verses, one by one, but we'll follow the text closely. If you're here last week, hopefully you remember, I know it's a week ago, but hopefully you remember the great opening of this gospel, this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Matthew declares that this Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere, but has his genealogy, his lineage that runs all the way back to the great Abraham. If you were a Jew, you would have read that list and you would have been both shocked and amazed. Shocked at some of the names that were in the list, but also amazed at some of the other names that were so special. And Jesus was part of that lineage. But even more beautifully than the line and the genealogy was his mission. And that this little baby Jesus was God with us, Emmanuel. When you get to Matthew chapter 2, what happens and what follows is not what you would have expected from the arrival of God stepping into his creation. For one, we find that Jesus is born in some obscure place. And it seems that all the wrong people are at the party. Luke tells us the first people that get to hear of this Jesus and go and run to see this new king are shepherds. Shepherds were the nobodies of the day. This was not a way to try to get somebody elected to high office. These were not people of means or influence. These were the nobodies, but they're there and they're amazed and they tell everybody about it. And then Matthew tells us that it's not the nobodies, but it's the foreigners. It's the strangers that lead the way, the unknowns. And sadly, it is God's very own, Jesus' very own, that do not seem to receive him nor know him. And actually, it's worse than that when Matthew tells us in verse 16 and following that Herod, the king at that time, when he discovers the trick that the Magi have played on him and haven't gone back to him to tell him where this Jesus was to be found, he's so furious that he commits the worst of atrocities and he kills all these innocent children. And it fulfills the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And I want to read them with you today just to get that feeling of how awful the reception of God with us stepping into his creation was. Because the words of Jeremiah had said that it would have been like the voice that was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. People, these are the scenes that you try to not look at. Is that me, Tim? Sorry. These are the scenes that you try to avert your eyes from when you see the news reports on the conflicts in countries like Yemen and Syria. It always seems that in these conflicts, it's the innocent children that suffer the most. These are not the scenes that you get on Christmas cards that we send each other. Peace on earth. Even Jesus himself, as a result, ends up being a refugee in Egypt for quite an extensive period of time. And when he returns, he doesn't grow up in royal Jerusalem as the king should be, but in rural Nazareth, which was a place that was looked down upon because there was a common expression that said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, what leads, as probably in his 34th year of his reign, someone who got the adjective of being King Herod the Great, who'd accomplished much even done some great building projects, of course not as good as ours, but he'd build a temple in Jerusalem, made a palace in Jericho. Now, fair enough, he ruled firmly and at times ruthlessly, even murdering his own wife and several sons. And yet, how come this ruler ends up committing these atrocities in reaction to a little baby being born? Well, Matthew tells us in verse 3 that Herod was troubled. I wonder if that's an understatement. Herod was shaken by the news that the Magi says there's a king, a new king, that has been born. It rattled him. And why? Because Jesus was a threat. Now, interestingly, I think Matthew does a little wordplay. He starts off by almost overemphasizing that the king at that time was Herod. And yet, all of a sudden, you've got these foreigners coming in and they're looking for another king. So the question that arises is, but who is king? Well, one was certainly king by name. But the true king, as we'll discover, is Jesus himself. And people here, we need to give Herod some credit. Because here, I actually believe he does one thing right. One thing he understands. And that is the simple fact and the meaning and the consequences of this truth. Jesus is king. Sometimes I think he got it better than we do. For his logic went something like this. If Jesus is king, then my throne is in jeopardy. And by that he understood that it wasn't just his power, but it included his security. It included his identity. It included his status and his affirmation. And it included his control. Now, Herod may have just simply looked at this politically and looked at it as a literal throne. And that if there was another king, that king would take his throne. But you know, Matthew just puts his finger on it and points us to the fact that this is an age-old human problem when he says that with Herod, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Have you ever noticed that? How does that work? There's only one king, but the whole of Jerusalem were troubled with him. Well, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, I think, puts it well when he says that the great sin of the fall, that is the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, this great sin of the fall has been described as the result of pride. And pride is the movement whereby a creature tries to set up on its own to exist for itself. And so from the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God, and of itself as self, the terrible alternative of choosing God or self for the center is opened up. And interestingly, actually, this choosing continues to be a struggle even for Christians. Here's an example that C.S. Lewis gives when he says, actually, when we wake, we try to lay the new day at God's feet. Isn't that right? And yet somehow, before we have finished shaving, it becomes our day, and God's share in it is felt as a tribute which we must pay out of our own pocket. And it's a deduction from the time which really ought, we feel, to be our own. Maybe if I can put it in slightly different words, I think the famous poem Invictus, which was the favorite poem of Nelson Mandela, I think reflects the spirit of this age, where the poem in the last stanza says this: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, but I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Human beings like independence. I think that's one of the hard things about getting older. When you realize you're becoming more dependent on other people, that is what I found hard over these past months. Where you keep coming up to the boundaries and the limitations of your own life. I think it is how we're raised. Certainly as parents, that is what you try to get your children to become, to be able to stand on their own two feet. So we even associate it with growing up, with maturing. You become self-sufficient. And so in general, we like control. And I would even say that you don't have to be a control freak to like control. And then the gospel breaks in. And this supposedly good news actually tells us that there's something wrong, that we're sick, that we need a doctor, that actually our hearts are misdirected, that our securities are shaky, that our identity is flaky, that our control that we think we have is actually only fleeting, and that our future is without hope as long as we live with the self at the center. However, the good news is that there's help. The good news is that there's forgiveness. There is true security available to us. There's a profound identity available to us as God's beloved, available through repentance, but also through a surrendering faith that trusts Jesus, not just as our Savior, but also as our sovereign Lord, Jesus, the greatest King. Again, if I can word it slightly differently, I believe that to become a Christian is not only about pleading with God for mercy, because we need His mercy and His grace, but what we say then after that is, Jesus, take the wheel. That's what it means for Jesus to be King. But for many of us, that is exactly what troubles us. We may like some, or maybe even many, aspects of Jesus. Maybe a lot of His teaching. We like His gentleness. We like His humility and His healing. And maybe we even like the overall kingship of Jesus. Isn't it great to know that Jesus has got the whole world in His hands? Doesn't that give some kind of certainty and relief when we're just compounded with all the stress in the world? However, when it comes to Jesus personally being our King, it can at times feel like a threat, because it is a threat. It is a threat to the self on the throne of our hearts. But that's not where Matthew wants us to linger, because this is where Matthew is desperate for us to see why Jesus is not a threat. Look with me to verse 2. Who are the Magi looking for? They're looking for the King of the Jews. Now, of course, they're looking for the Messiah, the promised one that has been spoken about throughout the Old Testament. But actually, this is a term that would have originally referred to God Himself. Because throughout the Old Testament, who is the King of the Jews? Who is the King of Israel? It is God. Very interesting, when the people of Israel, nicely rebellious, look around them and see all the nations with a king, they're like, we want a king. And the very sad conclusion in Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, words from Samuel, the prophet himself, says this: they said, a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. The prophet Isaiah, when receiving his call, he exclaims, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Many of the Psalms speak of the King of glory. And not just the King of glory, but also the King who saves. Psalm 45 in particular speaks of God as King, whose scepter is a scepter of uprightness. And so we find the idea of God's sovereignty simply based as the sovereign one, as the creator of the world, throughout the Old Testament. And that He is a God who rules. He provides, but He also rules. But His rule is governed by compassion, by justice, by patience, by mercy, and by grace. People, I was trying to think, do you know what is hard about all of this? It's so hard to comprehend what this means, because in our world, sovereignty, or someone who is our sovereign, is either purely symbolic, or any ruler or leader will fall into, you know, some kind of selfishness and power grabbing and possibly even abuse, and is impatient, cruel, and proud. So it's hard to comprehend what kind of ruler God has always been. But He has been a rule of love. And so we find throughout the Old Testament that God, as King of Israel, does what? Well, He calls Abraham. And as King, He then rescues His people. As King, He fulfills His promises. As King, He provides protection and land and peace and guidance. As King, He was Israel's warrior, fighting with them as well as for them. He was their sustainer. He was the King who gave them second chances and third chances and hundreds of chances. And ultimately, as King, He was the great rescuer. Now turn with me to verse 6. Because the beauty then is how the Messiah, this Jesus, this little baby, is part of the great King's great rescue. Because as was foretold, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, from you shall come a ruler, Jesus. God's true King here on earth. But King in the exact same manner as God himself. Because what does it say? From you a ruler, who will shepherd my people, Israel. Do you grasp that? What is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He's not just a king, but he is a shepherd king. Now again, it's one of those terms that is like an oxymoron to us. Think of a shepherd, for example. Don't know if you ever met one, but the ones I've met would be the opposite of what you think of as a king. A king is dressed in amazing clothes and clean and majestic. Shepherds probably smell a little bit like their sheep. But somehow the two of them go together. Somehow Jesus is both powerful and full of authority, and at the same time he's the one ready and willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And so why Jesus is not a threat is because Jesus is a good king. Jesus is a caring king. He is a servant king. He is a suffering king, who means for his flock to prosper, for them to be led to green pastures, to lead them through the valley of the shadow of death to the great banqueting table up in heaven with him. He has no equals. There is no one like him. What a wonderful king he is. And Matthew simply asks us this morning, is this Jesus your king? Let's just pause for a moment, and as my friend sometimes calls it, let's take a brain break. Here's a photograph of a man called Peter Marshall. Don't know if you've ever heard of him. I hadn't appreciated it, but he came originally from Scotland. All best things come from Scotland, isn't that right? But I read this book when I was growing up. And his life story actually ended up being made into quite a popular movie, I understand, in the 50s. But this Peter Marshall emigrated at a young age to America, became a pastor in various places, and ultimately in the great city of Washington, where he ended up being the chaplain to the Senate. And it's almost foreign now to us that someone like that gets his life made into a book as well as a movie. But here's someone who got to serve a very important political sphere through his prayers and his preaching and teaching on a regular basis. But the one thing that actually struck with me was this book that you see beside it, which is a collection of his sermons, but it had an interesting title, Under Sealed Orders. And in some ways, I always felt it was a bit of a cold, a kind of a military kind of title, isn't it? And yet this is exactly how Peter understood life to be with God. The idea of sealed meant that he didn't always fully understand and comprehend God's guidance. He didn't always know where things were going. He didn't know when he was young that one day he got to serve as the chaplain to the Senate. And yet, he trustingly obeyed. He trustingly obeyed. Because Jesus was his king. And so in some form, shape or form, every day he would have started saying, I'm reporting for duty. Again, not in a military sense, but out of a joyous understanding that this Jesus is king. He started each day by saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, it's easier to pray, Lord, give us today our daily bread. But how challenging it is that before that we've already said, your will be done, not mine. So how do we make Jesus our king, as Peter Marshall had made Jesus his king? Well, I'm calling this reversed devolution. So I lived in Northern Ireland for a number of years. During the peace process, where this was a term that came up a lot, and I never looked it up what it meant. And I was a bit lazy, because some of these things were complicated and were beyond me. So I never really fully understood what it meant. Only then to move here and come across the same term, devolution. So I've looked it up since then, and it means the transfer or the delegation of power to a lower level. So Scotland very much has been knocking on the door in London saying, we want more power. Now the tricky bit. For a Christian, we do the reverse. Thank you. But it's hard. It is hard to, rather than look for more control and more power, there is an idea and a part of being a Christian that is an ongoing learning to surrender and actually to give back and hand back the control and the power we have. But that's what we're meant to do. And that is how Jesus becomes our King. And actually, when you look at the life of the Magi, I want to give you three words. Leave, enter, and offer. That may help just understanding what this reversed devolution is all about. So these are the three ways that I think the Magi explain to us how that devolution works. First of all, leave. That sounds political too, doesn't it? Sorry, didn't mean to. But what is important is that we ought to leave our palaces and our securities. The atrocity of killing all the innocent children that Herod commits isn't the only strange and shocking thing that he does. Earlier on, we find that as he meets with these magi, with these wise men, what does he do? In verse 8, we find, or in verse 7, he summons them secretly and ascertains from what time the star had happened, had appeared, and then he sends them to Bethlehem, saying, go. So Herod stays while the Magi go. I'll stop moving. Herod stays while the Magi go. Very safe. And do you know what he does? By staying, he relinquishes his responsibility and says, you go and check it out. If there's truth to this, I can deal with it then. If there's not, then I haven't embarrassed myself going down there, checking it out for myself. But he relinquished responsibility without relinquishing control. And that is exactly opposite of what it means to leave. To leave our palaces and our securities. And instead, like the Magi, to go. To not relinquish our responsibility, but to relinquish our control, if that is what is necessary. And actually, we're helped by the fact that it's Magi who go in search of Jesus the Christ. I don't know if you ever grasp this, but the Magi actually heap huge trustworthiness to this account. Because who were they? Well, they were the knowledge elite. They were the leading thinkers. They were the wisdom of the age. They would have been the professors in the universities. They were the voices of authority. These aren't some kind of, weak and gullible individuals. So if these great thinkers believed in the identity of this child and were willing and daring to travel, to explore, and to discover and find this Jesus for ourselves. May it help us to dare do the exact same and to leave. But secondly, we must enter. Here's another quandary that I've been wondering about. I mean, we find in verse 11 that the Magi finally go into the house. They entered the house and they saw the child with Mary. There must have been plenty of times along the way in which the Magi could have said, right, that will do. When they were with Herod, I mean, his gurus, his wisdom people had confirmed that what they were looking for was there. And maybe that could have just satisfied their curiosity and they could have gone back home. But no. Actually, the Magi weren't just curious. They were desperate to meet and to bring their gifts to this great King. So what we find is, unfortunately, sadly today, plenty of people exploring Christianity, but without ever entering. But people, it's the entering that counts. Because we find that in entering, it's when the Magi see the child and they fall down and worship. How undignified, and yet how profound. that these wise men knew how to respond in the right way, and that was to bend the knee in delightful worship. This is not some fearful, cold military salute. This is delightful worship. So we must leave, but we must also enter. And then thirdly, they offer him gifts, and so must we. Again, verse 11, we found that they couldn't do but fall down and worship him. And then they opened the treasures. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And this is how a lot of people have decided that there were only three magi. That's not the point. The point is actually that these gifts, these treasures, were worthy of a king. Even a king who would end up giving his life. And so must we give gifts worthy of a king. And what is the greatest gift that we can give to the greatest king? Well, let me use the words of the hymn, When I Survey, because it puts it so well. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That is what it means for Jesus to be king. People, there's something sad about Matthew chapter 2. This is not how the King of all kings should have been received. However, may we be reminded through Herod of our own tendency of wanting to hold the ropes in life. And may the Magi remind us actually that what awaits when we realize that Jesus is not a threat, but the greatest gift and the greatest joy, that we, like them, will want to live under his authority and under his rule. Will you and I let Jesus be our shepherd king? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, it's nearly embarrassing that you, God with us, were received in such a way. Lord, may we not have received you in such a way. But may we today, afresh and anew, bend our knee in delightful worship, because you are a good king. You are a servant king. You are the King of kings. But Lord, as Ken has already pointed out, even if we serve you partly as king, we need you to truly become king over every aspect of our lives. Help us to hand back the power. Help us to surrender trustingly and obediently to you, to give of our treasures, the most important one being our very heart, our very soul. And may we know that you are worthy of only one thing, and that is to give our life completely and our all to you. Lord, may we do that as individuals, but may we also do that as a church. May you, Jesus, be the king in this place and in each one of our hearts, so you get all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.